Well, good morning. You know, it's good to see everybody here. I think, you know, now that we're spread between two services and I've met most of you, but if we've never met, my name's Steve. I'm one of the pastors here. And we are studying in the book of 1 Peter as a church. We kicked that off last week and we're going to be in chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, 1 Peter is towards the end of the Bible. It goes 1 and 2 Peter, 1 and 2, 3 John, Jude, and then Revelation. So, and they're all kind of short books, those 1 and 2 Peters and those 1 and 2 3 John. So if you kind of go from the back and work forward, you'll stumble upon 1 Peter in there. And Bibles are all different, so I can't give you a page number or anything like that, but it's 1 Peter chapter 1. Travis did, and I'm sure it was helpful. You know, last week we looked at how Peter was writing to the church, and as he was writing to the church, he was talking about how, I'm like the squirrel guy, I have to move this. He was talking about how the church that he's writing to are living as, he called them elect exiles of the dispersion, that they were communities of people living in this world who were seeking to follow the Lord and having an identity around Jesus Christ and seeking to like obey him. And because of that, they felt this like this sense of exile where they didn't really fit in and they were marginalized and they were misunderstood and they were misrepresented, they were mistreated. And so Peter was writing to them, and right out of the gates at the end of verse 1, at the beginning of verse 2, he says, man, but you've been chosen because God knew you before time. He said, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Like, you've been chosen by God to be his people living in this world uniquely. And even if that means that you're marginalized and misunderstood and mistreated, like, know this, that you are known before God, before he created the world, and he chose you to be part of his people. It's this huge comfort that he gives. You know, and what we looked at last week is, as the church faces the reality of having to live like in this place of misunderstanding and conflict, like, there is going to be a ton of stuff that Peter tells them. And we mentioned this last week, that this book is about how to conduct yourselves in this world in light of our present situation as people of grace and peace. And there's a lot that Peter's got to say. But he doesn't just get right into like giving his exhortations. In fact, what he does starting in verse 3 is he starts by praising God for his great mercy. Like in verse 3 it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy." Like, there is this great mercy that comes from God, and Peter begins by proclaiming this greatness of God to the church. And it's important for us to realize that, because it's easier to forget amidst the pressures of this world that we live in that God is worthy to be praised, and it's easy to forget that we exist as his people because of his great mercy. You know, as we go through, Peter's going to say that God's great mercy makes us living people. As he's praising God for this, it gives us a living hope. Man, I got a typo in there. That's my fault. I'm the one that makes those slides. It gives with a big I, apparently, living hope. And that's a little, I don't know what that means. Oh, she already fixed it. Look at that. That's kind of like my life. I just mess up stuff and people clean up behind me. Like, Meredith is laughing because she knows it's all too true. Like, you're not supposed to laugh that loud, Meredith. Like, And then God's great mercy also secures a lasting inheritance for us. And it's interesting because Peter kicks off with this blessed be God statement. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that phrase, blessed be God, is this phrase that echoes what was known as the 18 prayers. Like, in the Jewish synagogues, there was these prayers that they were called to pray four times a day. And there were prayers about all sorts of things. And they would always end with that statement, blessed be God. Blessed be God, blessed be God. So what Peter does is he takes this thing that was proclaimed like continuously in the synagogue and makes it like distinctly Christian, but is it because he proclaims God the Father, he proclaims like Jesus Christ his Son, he proclaims like the inheritance and the resurrection of Christ in it. And it was this, what was these prayers of hope for the Jewish people in the Old Testament, he turns into a prayer of fulfillment for us, which also has this element of hope. And so my suspicion is from the early days of the church that verses 3 through 5 were probably used in the corporate worship of the church, much like those 18 prayers were in Peter's day. And so what I wanted us to do this morning, is instead of me just reading the text, is I want us to read it corporately, because these things have been spoken of by God's people for 2,000 years, ever since Peter penned these things in 63 AD. And so I'm gonna start at verse 3. I have it up on the screen, I think, so you can all follow along. I'm going to start reading. I'm the L for loser. And you guys are the R for responder. And so I'm going to read, and then you respond, and we just have two slides. It's a short passage. So please stand with me as we read God's word together. This is God's word for the church that has been read in his churches for 2,000 years. Oh, that's the standing thing. Yeah, if you're new here, we have this like mysterious like gremlin thing that happens when people stand up. It like makes our projectors like freak out. So next time, stand up sneakily. Maybe we can dupe them. Are you guys ready? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. All right, let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word, and I thank you for the hope that it gives us in Jesus Christ that is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us, secured through his blood. And I just pray that you would grant us as your people hope and life today so that we could just honor you in the way that we live. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. You know, as we get into the message this morning, you know, my first point was that God, because of God's great mercy, he makes us living people. And I want to just say one thing about, like, just to clarify, because the way it reads in our English Bibles and is, I mean, it's accurately translated, but I think it could lead to misunderstanding. When Peter says here in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting when you hear, like, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we often think, like, oh, is Jesus not God? It'd be easy to come to that conclusion. Jesus even refers to, like, the Father as his God in the book of John. We looked at that back in John, I guess in John 20 at the resurrection, is where he said that to Mary Magdalene. And that's not what John's saying. What he's talking about here is we saw, like, in verse 2, the depiction of the Trinity, the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, so that we could obey Jesus Christ. Like, there's this mystery of the Trinity. And what John's talking about there is he's just revealing to us that there is something deep in the mystery of the Trinity of the Son's relationship to the Father and even the Son's submission to the Father. In his life with him, like, he's completely equal, he's completely God. And by calling him his God and his Father, I think what Peter's doing is he's helping us identify, like, with to realize that, oh, like, there's this familial thing that we're going to see as we go through the text of where because of Jesus we're brought into the family of God. Like, he's kind of like helping us identify with Christ in that, and Christ identifying with us in that, because later on in the book of 1 Peter he's going to use Christ as an example for all of us that we should follow in his footsteps. So if you have questions about that, you know, feel free to reach out. Happy to engage some of those things. But clearly in these first three verses, he refers to Jesus Christ three times. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. So we're to obey Jesus Christ, that he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he proclaims the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So four times in three verses, Peter's highlighting Jesus Christ. Like, he's not trying to diminish him by any means, but he's proclaiming Jesus Christ in his unique relationship with the Father. And the central point of Peter's praise here is he opens this book with praise instead of kind of getting into all the things that they need to hear. The central focus of his praise is the great mercy of God. Like, I just want us to take a deep breath. Like we are Christians today. We exist as his church. Like, we have hope as his people because of one primary thing. Like, because of the great mercy of God. Doesn't have to do primarily with what we do. It doesn't have anything to do with what we do. Doesn't have to do with it doesn't have to do with like how good of a person you are. It doesn't have to. I mean, the fact that he's proclaiming God for his great mercy implies that we're guilty. Right? Like we don't bring anything to the table except our guilt, and God reveals himself as this one who is great in mercy. In fact, clear back in Exodus chapter 34, where Moses, like God's forming the nation of Israel into his people. And in Exodus 34, God's having this dialogue with Moses. And he says, hey, Moses, what would you like me to do for you? And Moses is like, man, I want to see your glory. And God says to him, like, nobody can see my glory and live. But this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to stick you in this cleft of the rock. I'm going to cover you with my hand. I'm going to pass by and you can see my afterburn. I think that's the image, right? Like it says back in the Old Testament, but like I'm pretty sure it was the afterburn of God as he blew by. But as he does that, he says, and I'm going to proclaim my goodness to you. And this is the passage. This is the passage. So the thing that God leads with after telling Moses that no one can see him and live, the thing that he leads with is this. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Like he says, that's my goodness. That's my glory. He goes on and talks about like judgment as well. But in the reality of it, as the pages of the scripture unfold, like that judgment being poured out on Jesus Christ even highlights this more. That he's the God who is compassionate and gracious and abounding in loving kindness. That word is sometimes translated in the Greek as mercy, who forgives transgression and iniquity and sin, who keeps his loving kindness for thousands. In fact, in another passage, God says, I keep my loving kindness to the thousandth generation. Like God is a God of great mercy and compassion and kindness. And the first thing that we see here that Peter proclaims is that because of that God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Like we have this new life as his people. And it's interesting because like God is the ultimate cause of our new life. That's what he says there. Like he's the one who foreknew us and chose us and he caused this new life upon us. He's the ultimate cause of our new life. But the word translated born again is an interesting word. It's a word that we don't even have like an English word. Well, we do have an English word for it, but we don't use it anymore. It's kind of like when we're saying holy, 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 who worked? How many times have you used the word worked before? Who worked in art and what's the next phrase? Evermore will be or something. Like it's kind of like that word worked. And this is the word beget. Like we don't use the word beget anymore, but it means to father again. And so what Peter is saying is not just that you're reborn, but that you've been re-fathered. Which is an interesting expression. He says, when the great mercy of God has come upon you and you have been re-fathered by his grace and you have been like given a new lineage. And with this new lineage, you have this new hope and you have this new purpose. Like look ahead to verse 18, 1 Peter 1, verse 18. He's talking about the work of Jesus Christ again and he says this. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He's like, you were redeemed not just from your sin, but you were redeemed from the futile way of life that you inherited from your other fathers. Like you were born into this world and you were kind of sucked into this thing and your life is just spent on this treadmill of futility. We talked about that when we were in Ecclesiastes. Like it's just emptiness. If we don't keep God in his proper position, our life just becomes futility. And what Peter is saying is here is you have been refathered by the grace of God. And as a new father, with this new father, you have new purpose. It's not just futility anymore. You have a new hope because you have this inheritance. We're going to see that as we go through the text. And it completely changes the way we relate to this world. You know, if you know me very well, like my family has lots of like family stories about what it means to be a monsieur and like the monsieur experience. And as I tell some people some of those stories, they're like, man, I don't know anything about like my family history, you know. But I think about the reality is like we are now part of God's family. We have been refathered as his children. and we have purpose and hope and life because of it. We have this new life and this new interaction with the world. You know, that brings us to our second point, that God gives us this living hope. He says that in verse 3 that he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, it's interesting. Like, I was reading about hope this year, and it was really kind of depressing, which is kind of funny. That's not funny. It is depressing. Sorry. My OCD kicking in full force. I was reading a study by the CDC, puts out a report every year about health, and I think it was 44% of Americans self-identify as having persistent feelings of hopelessness and despair. In fact, one article was celebrating the fact that hopelessness among teen girls, who seem to be the group that struggles with it the most, is down to 52% from a high of 57% like in 2020 or 21. It was during the COVID time. It was got as high as 57%. Like, there is this. And then one of the articles was really great. I was reading it in Psychology Today. And the author, what the phrase that he said was, "I'm not sure that hope is warranted." As he reads, he listed all the things that cause us a lack of hope, like, you know, the threat of war and instability in the Middle East and in Ukraine, and threat of like disease and death and financial uncertainty and the political season upon us. And I'm not sure hope is warranted, he said. In fact, I looked up the definition of hope. This is like authoritative right here. The internet said. But I just said, what's the definition of hope? And this is definition number one. There was better definitions, but this was what it led with. To wish for a particular event that one considers possible. Like, really? Like, hope is the wish for an event that somebody considers possible? Is nothing more than a wish? And that's how we use the word hope. And I think we use the word hope, and we have such a weak definition of the word hope because the things that we place our hope in are so weak, we can't give it any more weight than that, than simply a mere wish. But the biblical definition of hope for those that belong to Jesus is something way different. One of the passages I love that talks about hope is in Hebrews chapter 6. Listen to how the writer of Hebrews tells us about hope. He says, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Like, it's interesting. He says, like, so help me. I swear to this thing. He goes on. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope that is both sure and steadfast, and one that enters within the veil. And that's a depiction of all those things that separate us from God himself, like the holy God, those things that separate us, that Jesus has entered that way, so and we can follow him into the presence of God. And listen to those words. It's strong encouragement. It's a refuge. It's an anchor of the soul. It's sure and steadfast. And it's because of the swearing of God to himself and the God who cannot lie. This is no mere wish. You know, biblical hope is this conviction based on the promises of God, of what God has in store for us. And so even when things seem really bleak, like, we can look ahead and know that God has promised, like, good for us. And we can, it's an anchor to our soul that in Jesus Christ, we have access to God, and one day we'll be brought home to him. And it is sure and steadfast. There is no mere wish here. You know, Peter also describes it as a living hope. You know, a living hope is one that's obviously opposite of just being a dead hope. You know, what he's saying is, like, this hope actually means something. It's not just a mere wish. It's something that's alive right now today, that we can have hope in our present circumstances right now today. And it's based upon the historic reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, was what he says. Like, we have hope not because of some wish, but because of what Jesus has accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection. And the resurrection proves that our greatest enemy, even death itself, has no power. We have hope if we belong to Jesus Christ. And it's a living hope. Now, that being said, like, I'm not naive to the realities of what people in this room struggle with. If you've been at Creekside for a long time, you know that I still struggle with it, but like there was a season a few years ago where I was really deeply struggling with like depression and anxiety, and I think you could even define it as hopelessness. Like, I get like the feeling of hopelessness that according to the CDC, that a large percentage of you probably struggle with yourself. And just because we have hope doesn't mean that we necessarily know hope. And what I want to challenge you all to is that we have hope. And we need to kind of keep pressing in on the promises of God and on the power of God and on the work of Jesus Christ that secured that hope for us so that we can know the hope that we have. Some people, some of you out there, you know, you're looking at the political situation, and you just need to have the confidence that God's still in charge, right? Like, listen to so Paul actually twice prays, maybe more, but two that I found, twice prays specifically for hope for the church. One of them is in Ephesians 1, verses 18 through 23. Let me read this to you. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is his surpassing greatness of his power towards us to believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Do you hear that? Paul's praying for the church that they would know what is the hope of his calling, and then he talks about what? The strength of his might. The fact that Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God, where he rules above all power and authority. Like, there is nothing that like can escape the hand of God. And some of you just need to be reminded of the confidence that you can have because of our hope in Jesus Christ. But the other prayer I thought was really interesting too, because that wasn't so much a prayer for confidence, but it was a prayer for comfort. It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I think. Is it 2? Yeah. He says this, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace." Did you hear that? He's praying for he's praying because of the love of God and the comfort of the God and the good hope that we have. May he comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. He's like, man, like sometimes some of you here might just need the comfort that comes from the love of God and the hope that we have in him. Just let me tell you, like, the sorrows of this world that we feel, and I'll talk about this hopefully more at the end, the sorrows of this world that we feel are, I think that what they're designed to do is to like pry our fingers off of placing hope in all the things of this world and cause us to look to Jesus Christ and the salvation that's to come and hope in that. So if you're in that season, just know, like, I'm confident God will bring you through. That's where this passage ends. But I just want to challenge you to go to him. Like, if you need prayer for that, like, our prayer team is up here. I've actually printed those two prayers off and have them up here for our prayer team so that they can pray like those prayers with you, praying the scripture for you in the folder where our application questions are, which you can get to by the connector. Just go connector application questions. There's an article that Aaron found for me from like the Christian counseling folks that is called The Pursuit of Hope. That if you want to read that, like, and I wanted just an article, like, not a book, because like when I was struggling with my burnout and depression, I got a book on burnout and it was like 250 pages. And I'm like, really? Not super helpful, right? Like, and then the first like 5 chapters, all the stuff I should have done to keep me from getting burned out, like, thanks. Like, that was comforting. Didn't make it through. If you want a book on burnout and depression, feel free. I'll loan you a couple. That's half humorous. I mean, that was really my experience. There's no way I could read a book of 250 pages on burnout. But and if you need help, like just kind of navigating that like hopelessness that you might feel, like please reach out to us. We can help you on that. But our hope is based on the certainty of what God has done and on the fact, on his character, that he's the God who cannot lie, on his power. He's the one that rules over all rule and all power and all authority and every name that's named, Democrat or Republican. Or independent, or Russian, or Ukrainian, or Palestinian, or Israeli, or, right? God's the one who reigns over all, and we can have hope, because, and a living hope right now, today. And that brings us to the third thing, this hope that Peter describes as an inheritance. There's this family language again. Because we've been refathered, we have this new father, we also have a new inheritance, verse 4. And it says to obtain an inheritance, which is, and he has three words, imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, I want to speak to this idea of being reserved in heaven. When Peter's talking about this inheritance we have and is talking about it being reserved in heaven, we have this weird cultural thing around heaven where we view heaven as like this ethereal, like sitting in the clouds and strumming harps and wearing like Depends. You know what I'm with? That is not, can I say that in church? Did I? See, I say stuff, people have to clean up messes after me. Like it's, yeah, I know, my mind went there too, thanks. If I had Depends, she said, it wouldn't happen. But we have this weird image of eternity, and that's not the biblical image. The biblical image of eternity isn't some ethereal nonsense. It's like it is going to be more real, more substantive, more joy-filled, more purposeful than anything we've ever experienced in the past. And I don't think Peter doesn't even try to explain it, but he tries to like capture its essence. And the first thing he says, and when he says it's reserved in heaven, he's saying it is protected up there. Like God has, that word reserved, or I think some of your translations use the word kept. But it means to like have custody over or to guard. Like it is being guarded in heaven for us, and it's going to be revealed in Jesus Christ when he returns. And it's protected and guarded there, and this is how he describes it. It is imperishable. That means it will not be destroyed or suffer decay. Like there is this inheritance that we have from God is unlike anything in this world because it will last forever. It won't break down. It won't dump you. It won't like rust. It won't like decay. It won't get stained. It is imperishable. It's eternal. It will last forever. And then he says it's undefiled. That means it's without any impurity. You know, these are these kind of increasingly like capture my spirit because like everything in this world is tainted by the curse that's fallen over this world, even our greatest joys. You know, you think about your greatest joys and as deep and as much of a blessing those are from the Lord, like all of them have like this taintedness to them where they just all fall short. You know what I mean? Like there's the birth of the child and you're just like rejoicing in the Lord and then there's diapers, right? That's twice in one sermon, so sorry about that. Like, or like you have a dinner party with your friends and it's this deep, rich conversation, and then there's like the stained tablecloth and all the dishes, right? Or there, you know, it's just thing after thing after thing. We try to like, but what Peter's saying is like this thing that this inheritance that exists for us is without any impurity whatsoever. The joys that we experience there will be full without any reservation. It'll just be like full-fledged like joy and enjoyment, and nothing negative. It'll last forever. It is without like, it is without any sort of corruption. It's untainted. And then this is the one that really gets me going. And it will not fade. Think about a world where, like, the deepest joys you have of like the where where the, you know, like, I don't know how to explain this, like the first time you experience something and there's that, the first time you experience something amazing and there's that joy that just overflows you and that wonder and that worship and that praise on the first time you like step up to the edge of the Grand Canyon or the first time you see Crater Lake or the first time you look into the eyes of your child or the first time you, right? There's this like wonder that we try to hold on to and then quickly evaporates, right? Or if you lived at like the lodge at Crater Lake and you look down at Crater Lake every single day, pretty soon it's just like a water feature, right? Like it loses its wonder. But what Peter's saying is that, man, imagine a world where your joys are just as intense the 10,000th time you experience as it was the first time you experienced it. Peter says that's what awaits us. Is this these joys that will go on forever, that are completely untainted, and that every time we experience them, they will be as great as the very, very first time. Like it is always the new car smell, is what it says in the Greek, right? Like, and I can't even imagine a world like that. You know, and the reality that that's kept by God for us, it's such a great thing. Like, man, there's nobody that's going to corrupt that. There's nobody that's going to steal it. There's nobody that's going to take it away. Nothing can happen in this world. We saw last week about Romans 8, like everything works to our good to get us to that day. But that's only half of the equation, because if God's got all that for me and it ultimately like depends upon me, man, if you know my heart, I was joking with, well, only half joking with Jeff Styling, like, you know, wasn't it with you I was joking about this, that I don't really want to be identified as the pastor right out of the gates because I know the pastor and he's not that great of a guy, like, right? Or the reality is like, man, we struggle. And if it's on me to make it to that day and I start feeling the pressures of this world around me, start feeling all the things that the early church there was feeling of being like marginalized and misunderstood and misrepresented and mistreated. Am I going to stand? But look what he says. Verse 5, well, I'll start at the end of verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved or kept in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in that last time. What he's saying is that the same faith that brought you into the people of God, the same faith that made you a part of this community that is experiencing the marginalization of the world and the mistreatment of the world, that same faith brought you under the protection of God. And because of your faith in Jesus Christ, you are protected for that day. So whatever comes upon us as we like, we should be able to rejoice because of the great mercy of God. Because he not only is that inheritance kept for us, but we're kept for it. Like he will keep us to that day. You know, so I just want to kind of wrap up with a little bit of application here. You know, you know, first of all, like there's this idea of like God's mercy giving us this new life, which is characterized by hope, and we look for this inheritance that will be revealed to us. What does it say? That it will be a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What he's saying is like you have been saved because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You are being saved by the sanctifying work of the Spirit and all those things we saw back in verse 2. And you will be saved because you are kept by God. And in that last day when Jesus returns and restores all things and fulfills all of his promises to us in a way that goes way beyond that we can even imagine, like we are kept for that day. You know, but the challenge is like we need to start living in light of that today. And I think a lot of our hopelessness and a lot of my own hopelessness, and this is something that I'm just going to be honest, like this is still a real struggle in my heart. Like I think so often we reach out for all of these other things to give us hope. And this, all of the good blessings in this world, and there are many that the Lord blesses us with in this world, but none of them can bear the weight of like our ultimate hopes upon them without just crumbling underneath it. If we start placing our ultimate hope for satisfaction and meaning and peace and joy and salvation, like this like conviction that I'm going to be okay and things are going to turn out okay, on anything other than like the Lord himself and his promises to us that are being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, like they will, those hopes will crumble under the weight of that. They just can't hold up. And then it leads us to this place of hopelessness. But this is the part, you know, that, and I think what we often do is we numb ourselves from that sense of hopelessness. We distract ourselves from that sense of hopelessness. Or if you're still not cynical, like because of the experience that you just keep pursuing, thinking it's going to finally deliver someday. And eventually it's going to crumble under the weight that you put on it because those things were never meant to provide us the hope that we long for. And I struggle. Like, I struggle in that one. Like, I, you know, this is the occupational hazard of preaching is I have to preach things that I'm still working through. But I'm convinced. I'm convinced that, like, when we learn to, like, that what I talked about earlier, when the sorrows of this world cause us to finally let go of placing our hope in the things of this world and we turn and place our hope in Christ and him alone, that then that frees us to enjoy all of those things that he's given us in a way that we've never been able to enjoy them before. Because now we don't expect them to provide everything that we long for. In fact, Tim Keller, like some of you guys know who Tim Keller is. He's a pastor that's had a like significant impact in this country. And he recently passed away from cancer. And he was being interviewed about his cancer. And he said this. He said this. I'll just read it to you. He says, it's easy to forget where we're going. We weren't made for the pursuit of... Oh, no, this isn't it. That's my words. Where's Tim Keller's words? Sorry. I was like, man, that sounds dumb, whatever I wrote down. It's not Tim Keller. This is Tim Keller. And eventually we'll get the kinks worked out for first service. So, like, you get the full meal deal right out of the gates instead of whatever Steve gives you, you know. He said this, what's happened with cancer is suddenly we say, I can't make heaven out of this earth because it's going to be taken away from us. And it just jolts you so much that you have to say, I'm going to make heaven and God my heaven. And then he goes on, and here is what is really weird. When you actually make heaven your heaven, the joys of the earth are more poignant than they used to be. That's what's so strange. We enjoy our day more than we ever did. When we learn to like place our hopes on the Lord and stop placing them on the things of this world, that'll just crumble underneath the weight of that all. I'm convinced that he's going to free us up to enjoy those things that he has given us and like give us the stability we need in these uncertain times to like represent him and live as his people. So Brian, why don't you come up with the worship team? And you know, so as I say that, there's some of you here that might need to understand the mercy of God for the very first time. Like, you've never experienced the great mercy of God, so you don't have hope. And the most substantive thing you have for hope is just a wish of some possibility. And if that's you, I just want to encourage you to, like, come to God who is rich in mercy and abound in loving kindness and forgives iniquity and sin and transgression and experience this life and this hope for the very first time this morning. Like, it's offered freely to whoever comes and depends upon the work of Christ for them. You know, if that's you, you know, feel free to come up and talk to me afterwards. Come talk to our prayer team because we would love to talk to you more about that. If you feel like the Lord, like, pressing in on you to, like, have a life of hope and joy and confidence that this text speaks about. You know, then for the rest of us, I think we need to take stock of our lives. Like, what is it that we're placing our ultimate hope in? Like, do we have a firm enough grasp on the things that God is praising God, I mean, that Peter's praising God for here because of his great mercy, that, like, this hope that we have for us in eternity is transforming, like, our priorities and our actions and our direction and our confidence and our attitudes and our, because if we really believe that we've been refathered and given this inheritance by the Father himself and that it's secured for us and we're secured for it, like, I think we could relax a little bit. I think we could represent Jesus better. I think we could demonstrate something this world needs to see, that we could be people of like grace and peace and hope. So Brian, why don't you close us, and then I'll close us in prayer.